And go on with our discussion from chapter 6 on the struggles we have with sin. And so I titled this chapter, chapter 7, Struggling with Sin. And we'll go through. I'll kind of cover the outline first, and then we'll get into the reading and the questions. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for our time of study. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for this opportunity that you give us and you gather us and you call us to gather together in your name. And so we do that now, recognizing that we can only be here and we can only do what you call us to do through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for your gift of your Son and all that comes with that. But we also thank you for the gift that we now have and carry with us as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Help us to call upon that power this morning as we enter our time of study and later our time of worship and our time of fellowship. We just ask that it all be guided and we surrender our wills to your will through letting the Holy Spirit guide us. Help us to recognize that power, your power, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be our teacher this day, this morning. Speak into our hearts and into our minds what it is that you have to counsel us with, particularly as we go through what's for some is a difficult chapter, Romans chapter 7, but it also brings the realism of the struggle we all deal with, even as Paul dealt with it, and so straightforwardly expressed the struggle he is constantly in the struggle with sin. So we thank you for this message, we thank you for your word, your inspired word given to Paul that we have to this day, passed down through the ages and has been protected. And we thank you for that protection that you have maintained over your word and continue to protect it, even in our day, even against those who want to destroy it and take it out of every part of our lives, not only the public arena, but even moving into the churches and the control over who can even read your word. And we know the persecution that's going on of Christians throughout the world. People are dying for the name of Christ. And so we ask for your continued guidance and protection and empowerment of them to stand firm in the faith in those times of struggle. And so for us here, Lord, we see times coming that trouble us. But we also still have the freedom. We ask for that protection over that freedom, where we can gather together like this and preach and teach the truth. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. But thank you most of all for Jesus and the work he did on the cross. In Jesus' name. Okay. Romans 7, struggling with sin. On the outline, I've got chapter kind of broken down between two main sections. Again, the first 6 verses, and then the last section from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And I for myself, called the first 6 verses reminding us that we're set free from the law, but at a cost, obviously. And so, and then the last verses, or the last section, is called The Struggle We Have with Sin. And so the bullet points, I remind you again how I lay out my outlines. We have 4 bullet points for the first section. The first is the law has authority over man. And we'll talk about the imagery of marriage that's expressed in this particular section. And then bullet point number 2, we're set free from the law through the body of Christ. It's only through Christ that we can be set free from the law. And the third bullet point is to be set free from the control of our sinful nature. no longer let sin control us. And how can we do that better? The fourth bullet point, by dying to what once bound us. And so, dying, you know, we think of physical death, but we also need, in a sense, to die spiritually to our sinful nature, to the law, and to the sin that we see through the law. The last section, the struggle we have with sin, again, four bullet points, and we'll cover these. The law is not sin. The law itself is not sin, but the law shows us our sin. Second bullet point, for sin to be recognized, it must produce death in us. Third is the law is at work, and fourth is the answer to the struggle. So those are kind of what we want to cover. I also gave you a question and answer sheet. I hope you develop your own thoughts and answers to those questions that I posed, and we'll discuss them as we go through. So let's get right into the reading. Remember, this carries on from chapter 6, where a lot of this was the struggle between being a slave to sin and being a slave to righteousness. And so the challenge is to be a slave to righteousness, and don't let sin control us. Don't let sin be our master. So, in the first three verses, do you not know, brothers? Obviously spoken, I believe, by using that term brothers to the believers in the Church of Rome. So this is a dissertation to the believer, not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. So let's, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law. Probably Jews, primarily, but it could also be Gentiles. But the definition, who knows the law the best? The Jews, who still put a lot of reliance upon the Torah, the law. And then that the law has authority over a man, and this phrase, the law only has authority over a man until, only as long as he lives. If we die, we're no longer under the law, are we? Well, that's pretty common sense, but I think it's meaningful here, and that's why now Paul brings in the issue of marriage and the law of marriage, the law in marriage. And he expresses it as an example, not as a law upon the law, but as an example of the institution of marriage relative to being the authority that is established as long as you live, and what you're set free from when you die, when the partner dies. So it says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 3, so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Let's deal with that. And please chime in, because I don't have all the answers on this, and I know there's much more to study in Scripture on this issue, and this is marriage here, and how marriage, the only way marriage rightfully should end, is stated for an example here, not necessarily for all the rules relative to marriage and divorce. So, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. So that's, I think, pretty, like I said, common sense. But then the second part, verses 2 and 3, we're set free, or the law has authority over man and woman, if you will, extended to woman, through the in marriage until death do you part. That's why the words are spoken in the marriage ceremony, until death do we part. And so the death do we part is the only true way of being set free from that bond in marriage, consummated in marriage. And that's something that in our modern age we have to struggle with, because we know 50% of the marriages end in divorce today. And that's no different in the church than it is outside the church. Now, there's other things in the Bible that speaks of. Jesus also referred to it in Matthew 5. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 7. You've got the law in Deuteronomy. You know, so you've got other places to refer to if you want to deal with that whole issue of when is it okay to divorce. But here, this is being used as an example, because death itself sets us free from the law. And so, the same way in marriage. If your partner dies, you're set free. And you're free to remarry another man without committing adultery. And so that's, it's used as an example strictly. So I don't want to dwell on it any more than that. If you want to, like I say, if you want to study the issue of marriage and divorce throughout Scripture, Matthew 5, 31 to 32, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9, these are both Jesus' own words. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. And then you can go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 particularly. And so I'm sure there's other places for those that have studied this. But the real point there is marriage is being an example of what Paul is driving at here. So let me ask that question on my handout sheet to further kind of conclude this section. Why do you think Paul uses the illustration of marriage in describing the authority of the law as long as a man lives? And I think to me, the important thing is here, because marriage is all about relationship. And the law is all about relationship. Remember, the law was given, Jesus said there are two commandments. You know, what is the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments are a contract of love. God gave Israel, through Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws on Mount Sinai. And he did it as an expression of his love and devotion to the people Israel, his chosen people. In fact, I believe, and I would take it this far, God was creating the marriage relationship between him and Israel and on Mount Sinai. And we know how they responded. I mean, they responded by being infidels and unfaithful to God by committing adultery, which is idolatry, in the physical sense, while Moses was still up on Mount Sinai. And they desired to worship the golden calf. They proceeded to do so before Moses even could come down from the mountain. So, but relationship is the main thing here. So marriage is about relationship, and so is the law. For it was truly given as a conditional covenant with Israel, and intended that only by death is that change. Is to be under the law, they were to be permanently under law until death. And so, one more thing, and then I'll get to you, kind of. Jesus fulfilled the law, and we die to our sins in Christ's death, and we are released from the law. That's what we're going to get to as we go on here. We must die to our sins to receive Jesus. So it is in marriage with until death do us part. And so marriage is used as the example here of the sense of dying. Only death brings an end to the obligation to the law when you're under the law. So Connie, go ahead.
So, I get confused. Are there laws that are in the Old Testament that no longer apply after Jesus died? And how do you know which ones don't apply anymore?
The law, and we'll go on and read about this, because the law is holy and righteous and proper. So none of the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai should necessarily be ignored. It is. The laws are good for our good. I mean, you can even look at the eating laws, you know, the dietary laws. If we followed the true dietary laws of the Old Testament, we'd probably be a lot better off. The morality laws are definitely appropriate. And if we followed all the morality laws of the Old Testament, we'd be far better off in our society. So even though, you know, it's said in the New Testament that we do not have to observe the Sabbath, we do not have to observe the festivals, we do, you know, there's a lot more to what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai than just the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are still a good basis for us to follow. And many of our human laws, judicial laws, legal laws, or law enforcement laws, are based on the Ten Commandments. I don't think we want to do away, even though some may be trying to, doing away with thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal. I don't think we necessarily want to take the punishment for it always to the point that the Muslims do. If you steal something, you cut off your hand. You know, so different religions have different, you know, responses to the law. But to answer your question, no, I think the total law is still appropriate to follow. Now, the consequences of disobeying and not following, I think were strong, strict. Many of them, the consequence was death. You know,
like... Strong, strict, but do you think that would have helped us?
Yeah. Well, let's just take incense. Incest. We know that there had to be incest in the beginning of all things. Because where did Adam and Eve's children's family come from? I mean, this logic tells you. Or Noah's families. You know, so incest was not a law before the law was given. But we know that the consequences of practicing incest is not healthy, is not good, is not appropriate, and leads to a lot of issues. But the consequences of incest in the law is death. Or even infidelity, even adultery. This can be punishable by death. So God put strong punishments for not keeping the law. So I'm not really answering your question totally, Connie, but I don't know if you have some specifics that you would like to bring up that you don't think we necessarily have to follow anymore. We're free from following the details of the law. We've been set free by Jesus, but that doesn't mean it's still not good to be obedient to the law. Yes, Cindy?
New Testament seemed to actually take it a little further, like in Matthew, where, you know, he says,
yeah,
the commandment says
the
don't commit adultery, but, you know, I say... Yeah.
Don't even lust in your own heart, let alone, you know, commit
adultery. So it kind of went deeper to not just what you do, but what you think in your heart.
So even, that's... I believe is referring to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. You know, for in Christ's kingdom, the spirit of the law should reign, you know, more than the letter of the law. And so Jesus was even taking it further. Don't even lust in your heart. You know, don't even have those kind of thoughts. So yeah, it's a challenge.
I keep thinking of the law of gravity overcome by the law of aerodynamics illustrated by a plane taking off. You got a greater law of effect now that keeps the plane up. And well, Peter's somewhere in the Book of Acts, Peter was introduced to pork. The greater law was being illustrated there now. And this is a challenge in the Christian life. We have the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think the important thing, I mean, we know, and I think all of us recognize this, we're not saved by the law. You know, we're never considered ourselves, and the purpose for maintaining the law and recognizing the law is to know that we can't even possibly come close to obeying the law. But that doesn't mean we should give up the process of trying and trying to be as faithful and obedient to God as we possibly can. So it's a struggle, and that's what we're dealing with here. But the purpose in these first three verses, the only way to truly be set free from the law is to die. I think we just keep that in mind, right? As long as we're living beings in the flesh and not gotten rid, God has not gotten rid of the old man in us. We still have the old man that we have to deal with, and that's what this struggle is all about. Paul wrestled with it. We are not free from the presence of sin. Therefore, the law is still important because the law shows us our sin and helps to curb our sin, helps to keep us on the right road, on the right track. And therefore, it still has a purpose, but for purposes of being right with God, for salvation, for anything like that, the law cannot save us. We know that. Just like works cannot save us. So it's only through the work of Jesus Christ that can save us. But I still think, you know, I think it's appropriate to follow the things because they're good practices by and large. And we'd be a lot better off as a society and as a people and in our relationships if we would attempt to do our best to follow the law. So hopefully that halfway answers your question. So.
And Paul was, I'm thinking, mm-hmm. his background, he was a member of...
He was a Pharisee.
Yeah.
He was a teacher of the law. Yeah. And so he was self-righteous. I mean, he was like, this is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm doing this, and why would he even think it was right to stand there and hold the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Because he believed in the law so strongly that that's what's appropriate, you know, for a blasphemer. You know, for someone who's blaspheming Yahweh, the true God of the Jewish faith. So yeah, there's, I think all that's important to reflect upon here. So, any other questions or comments or anything on those first three verses before we move on with verses 4-7, and we'll talk about those. Because then in light of what Paul has said here in these first three verses, once again he says, so, my brothers, you believers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. And that's what we have to remember. We have to die to be rid of the law. So let's do it while we're still alive. Let's die to the law. The law should not control us. It should not be our primary motivation. Because we have Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly so that we are not subject to the law for eternal destiny. So the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. Don't belong to the law, but belong to another who is, and I put another in capital letter because I believe the another referred to is Jesus himself. Because it says to him who was raised from the dead, and then what's the reason for us? in order that we might bear fruit to God. Why has God done this for us? He desires the fruit that we will produce. How we in turn will serve Him for His kingdom. So, verse 5. For when we were past tense, we were controlled by the sinful nature. So that our old self, before Christ, when we were controlled by our sinful nature, think about this, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So in our old self, the law would only stimulate or arouse passions. They were aroused by the law. And they were all at work in our body. And so what's the consequence? What's the result of that? Death. Or the fruit for death. So we were servants to the law, servants to sin, slaves to sin, and we bore the fruit, and the fruit was death. And so, but that's all changed. We are in Christ, and we bear fruit to God. That's the difference. Verse 6, and then we'll ask the questions on this section. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So because we have died, by dying to what once bound us. What bound us? We were bound by the law, and we were bound by sinful. Our sinful passions, our sinful nature. All the things Paul has talked about here before. And they do bind us. You know, like I said last week, those that, you know, have not received Christ, you know, think they're free. They're free to do whatever they want. They can express themselves in whatever way they want to. But they're really not, because they're living in bondage. If you're not living in truth, God's way, you're living in bondage, even if they don't see that they're living in bondage. But we have been released from the law, and so this is what can happen, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we now live in the Spirit, not in the law. The law kills, the Spirit brings life. And that was recognizable not only at Mount Sinai when the law came, because 3,000 died as a consequence to them going into idolatry against God, and 3,000 died. So death came with the law being recognized, and the consequences were clear at Mount Sinai after the law had just been issued. But at Pentecost, when the Spirit came, what happened? 3,000 were saved. That doesn't happen by chance. God gives us these differences and foreshadows and pictures and scriptures so that we can see the clear result of the difference. So when you receive the Spirit, you have life. When you follow the written code, the law, all that can happen is it brings you death. If you put your reliance upon the law, all that it brings about is death. Because it constantly reminds us that we cannot keep the law. It's impossible. So let's deal with those next two questions. How is being received into the body of Christ dying to the law? I think it's pretty easy. It clearly says it there. When we are received into the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to another. We belong to Jesus. So daily we should ask ourselves, are we acting like we belong to Jesus? And we are set free from the law. The law no longer binds us, and sin can no longer bind us. When we are received into the body of Christ, we die to the law. We spiritually die to the law. The law does not control us. The second question there, what is the result of dying to the law? Very clear. We bear fruit to God and are no longer bound by the law and to our sins. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's what Paul says right there. So we have the Spirit. We bear the fruit of God, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And we are no longer bound. Our chains are broken. Our chains are gone. We are set free. Okay, any other questions or comments on those?
So if somebody says, since I'm not bound to the law,
I can do what I want.
Yeah,
I know. We kind of went through that a little bit last week in chapter 6, but let's go over it again. Because, yeah, that's going to happen. I've heard it. You guys have heard it. I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. Because that's the cheap grace way. That's the way that says, well, I've accepted Christ. I believe that Jesus died for me and died for my sins. I can do what I want to. I can live like hell if I choose to. They do. I've had it, and all of you have had it too. Because they do not really, how can you say you really have received Christ?
I can't live with myself.
No. I mean, yeah, the burden remains there. So yeah, it's important to, you know, to recognize that there are those that will say that, and that's treating what Jesus did cheaply. And I would just say, you know, don't try to say to them you're not saved, because we're not the judge. God has to deal with them. But by their fruit, you can say, I love you, you know, as a fellow believer, if they claim to be a believer, and hold them accountable. Because we are to judge one another in the body of Christ. You know, it says, be careful how you judge. Remove the plank from your eye before you judge the speck in another person's eye. But we are, in the body of Christ, to help each other be accountable and hold each other accountable in love. Yeah, with patience and gentleness to approach. And just express it in a way, sometimes the best way to express it, I struggle with the same thing I see you struggling with, if that's true. And this is how I now look at it. Just wondering if you could maybe see it this way, or however you want to express it to them, just to show your concern. And it's out of love. You know, if you do it out of love, yeah, they may backlash, they may, you know, reject you. They may not want anything to do with you because you're telling the truth. They don't want to face the truth. The light, remember, John 3, the light shining into the darkness is going to overwhelm them if they're living in darkness, even if they claim to be believers. But we still need to gently allow that light to shine and draw them out of the darkness to the light. And so that's the key. But that's a real situation. I think we've all, to some degree or another, probably experienced that. With people, perhaps, are very close to us, whether in a family situation or in a work situation or in a school situation, whatever it is, friendships. And your heart aches for them because you know they just have not committed to the walk of faith. So I think that's the thing. Okay, let's, we got a little time, let's read on, starting at verse 7. And again, Paul, as he has done in chapter 6, asks the question, asks the question, what shall we say then? Okay, I'm giving you this, you know, kind of comparison to marriage, and I've talked about, you know, being set free from sin. What shall we say then? And he asks the question, is the law sin? Is the law sin because it causes us to recognize our sin? No. He answers it right there. Certainly not. So no way. And then he writes, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That's the role of the law. And we talked about that in the previous chapters. The accountability for sin was not there until the law came. Now, that isn't saying that the consequences of sin didn't exist, because once Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, death entered the arena. Not immediately physical death, but separation from God occurred immediately upon the consequences of sin. So it doesn't dismiss the consequences, but the accountability of every act is not there until the law was given. And so because the law was given, God's people are held under so much more accountability. And they accepted that. Go back to Exodus 19. Read that covenant again. When God said, if you will do this, I will make you my chosen people, my holy nation, my royal priesthood, my treasure among all nations. Yeah, we want that. Bring it on. Yes, I do. They do. They said the words to the marriage covenant with God. But what happened? They broke it. It was broken. And so the law brought a lot more detailed accountability.
But didn't the law define evil for us? Killing is evil because the law says that.
Well, in more detail, definitely in more detail, but yeah. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden basically set the stage for defining evil, knowing that there was a choice. And we know that that choice, with that choice, and I'll just say it this way, how others have received this teaching, but this is how I teach it. Evil already existed when God put that tree in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, well,
it had to. I mean, common sense. So what had happened?
Mm-hmm.
And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Satan had already fallen. Lucifer had already raised himself up and said, I will. I will be like God. And God...
But Jesus defended himself according to the law. As a little temptation in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And
so the detail.
Put that in the category of evil.
Mm-hmm. Well, evil was better defined through the law. Better defined. But evil, you know, existed. Exactly. Obviously, evil was clearly present in Noah's day. Why would God destroy the whole earth and was ready to wipe everything out that he had created? But because there was one righteous man, Noah, he spared that family and spared the future of the earth and restored it after the flood. And so, yes, the law, you know, I agree with you, the definition of evil, the really, you know, detailed
sin is transgression of the law, first John.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so no, I agree with you, Bob. Sin was except through the law. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And so that expanded upon the knowledge of law. For I would not have known, and he uses one specific sin, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, verse 8, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So suddenly when the law became thou shalt not covet, Paul saw himself how so many ways he coveted. Count the ways. I can count the ways. And so the law allows us to count the ways we commit evil or sin. And that's not to condemn us. It's to draw us to the need. Draw us to the need for salvation. And so Paul goes on here. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So think about that. Before the law, in that way of thinking, the law was dead. But that doesn't mean everything was right. In fact, we know before the law, a lot of things were wrong, seriously wrong. Once I was alive, verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, and this is what we still need to take away from this, back to the Chinese question. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's not the law that's sin, but it shows us our sin because it is perfectly holy and righteous and good. Because, and that's one of the questions I have on the sheet, the second question in this section, we'll just cover that and then go back to the first one, but I want to cover that while I'm pointing it. How is the law holy, righteous, and good? Because the law directly comes from God, who is defined the same way. God is holy, righteous, and good. So what God produces, and he produced the law. In fact, you know that God wrote the law with his finger on the tablets of stone in his own writing and gave those to Moses. So it's because it is God's word, and he, God, is holy, righteous, and good. And the law is the truth. It is the word. It is the truth. So even though much of the law has been, well, all the law was fulfilled by Jesus, first and foremost. We need to remember that. So he fulfilled it perfectly because the law had to be fulfilled in order for God to bring in his plan of salvation. In fact, they were reminded every time they killed an animal and shed the blood of the animal, and whether they put it on the Ark of the Covenant, the Yom Kippur, or whatever else, it was a reminder that it cost. Their sins cost the life of that animal. Many times they'd made that animal like their pet. They brought it into their household, they cared for it, the Passover lamb was cared for personally. And then they had to slaughter it and take its blood. And so all those things are remembrances of it.
So do Jews today that don't believe in Jesus and his sacrifice, do they still offer sacrifices?
No, because the temple doesn't stand. If the temple stood, they would still desire to bring their sacrifices. They don't have the place of sacrifice. And so they still honor God, the Orthodox Jews, and that's why you see the Orthodox with their phylacteries and their different things that they wear. That's following the Torah. And they memorize the Torah, they recite the Torah, they go to the Wailing Wall and they do their motions and they recite the Torah. So the Torah is almost like God to them. You know, it's like the Torah is so beloved, and it is almost like their God, because they, but they did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. And that was their rejection that allowed the Gentiles to come in. So we are able to come into God's plan of salvation because the Jews did that. And that, you know, it's hard to sometimes believe that God would go to that extent, that he would cut off his own people's branches out of the olive tree. Graft in new ones. The Gentiles are grafted into the olive branch. And so we have come into God's plan by the rejection of the Jews. But presently, to this day, the Jews who have not received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, are not Messianic Jews, are still following the law, even the Orthodox ones. And they faithfully follow. But to my knowledge, none of them do sacrifices, because that was done away with when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So, anyway, we need to stop there. We'll pick up with the questions and move on to this section next week. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your challenging word, Lord. Some things we may struggle with. And some of the things that you tell us, we don't necessarily want to hear. You know, we like to hear the good things, Lord. We know that. And we know you have so much to give us in the good news that we like to just reflect upon the good news. But we also have to deal honestly and truthfully with the struggle with sin and know that there are consequences for our sins. And so, Lord, we ask for your continued help by the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our minds to see the things that we're doing that are not in accordance with your way and your will. And turn us around. Help us to repent and seek forgiveness and change our ways. Lord, we ask you to take those pet sins particularly that we may continue to do over and over again. Even though we know it's not what we should be doing, we still lean towards doing it. Lord, we ask you to take those things from us and help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to do that now. We ask you now in our time of worship, as we prepare for our time of worship, that you will bless our worship service, that your Holy Spirit's presence will be evident, and that people who come into this place can be touched by the things that you provide in our worship service, whether it be the music, whether it be some of the words in the songs that have been chosen, whether it be the prayers that are lifted up and the prayers that have been answered, whether it be in the scripture reading or the message from Jonah that Raymond will deliver. We ask for your Holy Spirit to fall on him, that the message he has prepared by you giving it to him will be delivered in a way that will be received, in a way that will affect people's lives and move them to recommit to their walk of faith. Thank you for this time and our time of worship. Pray in Jesus' name.